If you were here last week, Lewis warned us of the dangers of moviegoer's knee, the pain that comes from sitting down for extended periods of time. And I'll start by admitting something to you all. Though I don't yet have moviegoer's knee, I'm certainly a candidate to get it in the near future, because I really enjoy a good film or TV series. And for any genre, I think there are two things which separate a great film or series or book from an average one. And those two things for me are a cast of interesting characters who possess some sort of depth to their story, and moments in the overall narrative which surprise or go against a predictable storyline. So tonight, as we zoom in on the events of Acts chapter 16, we find ourselves in a particularly exciting chapter of the Bible. We do indeed have a cast of interesting characters from a variety of backgrounds with vastly different life circumstances. And the events that unfold could not be much more dramatic either, as we see freedom from slavery and freedom from prison. But this isn't just a particularly exciting chapter of the Bible because of the drama of the events themselves. In these verses, we are presented with the miraculous and life-changing nature of faith. This is where we see encounters with the living God in ways which demand a response from us tonight. If moviegoer's knee is the result of sitting still and not moving, the complete opposite occurs when we study God's word and take on what we read. We'll be looking at the narrative of Acts 16, particularly focusing on the jailer. And I want us to see how both we encounter God through faith and also how we continue with God through faith. And I want us to see that when we believe, our lives and our patterns of behaviour will look radically different as a result. So as we start, there's two questions I want to ask us all. What does it mean to come to believe in Jesus? And what does it mean to go on believing in him day by day? I'll just say that again. What does it mean to come to believe in Jesus? And what does it mean to go on believing in him day by day? And to help us this evening, we'll also have the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith open with us, primarily joined from chapter 14, titled Saving Faith. So for our first point, faith is how we encounter God's salvation. We will begin in the confession, reading these words. The grace of faith by which the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit in their hearts. Normally, it is brought into being through the preaching of the word, by the word and its ministry, by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, by prayer and also by other means appointed by God. Faith is increased and strengthened. So here we see that faith is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. As we hear the word, we respond to it by putting our trust in God, as our confession puts it. We are enabled to believe to the saving of our souls. And this belief, this faith, is strengthened as we walk on with the Lord. John Calvin, in his own definition, speaks very much in accord with this confession, as we've just read, saying that faith is a firm and certain knowledge of God's goodness toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So in Acts 16, we see both the power of God's rescuing grace and the power of faith in the way people encounter God. First up, we have Lydia. Now, Lydia seems pretty sorted in life. She's not only running a business, dealing valuable purple cloth, we also read she is a worshipper of God. Now, this phrase, worshipper of God, is translated to mean a Gentile who was reading the Hebrew Bible, trying to please and seek out the God of the Bible. So we might describe Lydia as someone who is seeking. You can imagine the scene as Paul and Lydia and the others weigh up the words before them. And the wonder of these few verses is that as the one true living God reveals himself to Lydia, the scales on her eyes are wonderfully lifted, and with that she is saved. What about the slave girl? In many ways, you could argue that she comes from a position almost entirely opposite from Lydia's. She had no hope of owning any sort of business. She doesn't even own her own freedom. And this is a person trapped not only by physical circumstances, but also by spiritual ones. This is someone possessed by an evil spirit and not someone who is seeking to know more of God. In these verses, though, we see that God is able to deliver even those who are in the grip of the enemy. Paul, in the name of Jesus, commands the evil spirit to leave, and at that moment, the spirit left her. How can we be sure of the fate of the slave girl, though? Well, Paul and Silas were not in the business of simply moving through town, performing healings and exorcisms, and doing all these things without any follow-up of the gospel. All their ministry was done so that it might point to God. And so with this in mind, and the pattern of other exorcisms we read of in the Bible, we could be confident that the slave girl was not only delivered from demonic possession, but also mercifully delivered into a redeemed relationship with God. And thirdly, we have the fantastic account of the jailer. Now, many jailers and civil servants in the Roman world were ex-soldiers. This was a solid job. Not a spectacular one, but certainly a respectable one. And if there is one defining characteristic of the jailer, it is his honour. Upon seeing the open prison doors, he is prepared to kill himself. The right response for someone who would find themselves in his position, having let a prisoner escape under his watch. The jailer does not come across as a sentimental person. He is seeing the situation for what it is. But see how the witness of Paul and Silas plays a pivotal role in the jailer's life. Because in the wake of severe flogging and complete condemnation, Paul and Silas are heard singing hymns to God. This is one of my favourite scenes in the Bible. And even just to read that the other prisoners were listening to tells you something of the power of that moment, of what was going on. But it goes further. In the immediate aftermath of the earthquake, the actions of Paul and Silas are perhaps even more surprising than the fact they were singing in their cells. Paul and Silas are prepared to stay and warn the jailer that he does not need to fall on his sword. And there we have it. The jailer, most likely a hardened ex-soldier and a man of great pride and honour, is brought to his knees trembling before the very men he was charged to watch over. There are so many reasons we may look at this story and assume that the jailer has no chance of believing. This is a man who has seen it all. He has probably lost countless friends to the stinging reality of death. He has certainly seen men and women beaten like animals, and perhaps even miscarriages of justice. We'd expect him to ask God a question like, "Where are you in all of this mess?" See again how the power of the witness of Paul and Silas changes things, though. These are not just two people who have turned to religion as something of a last resort, that they might escape prison. If that was the case, as soon as the earthquake had struck, they would have ran out as quickly as they could. No, they clearly have something more here than just a desperate hope. As Paul and Silas stayed, they effectively saved the jailer from death. In that moment of verse 27, as the jailer draws his sword, Paul immediately acts out of concern for the jailer. He's not acting selfishly. His confidence in God is so strong that he is more concerned with the well-being of those who had previously held him captive than he is about his own skin. That is faith in action. A faith which is so compelling and noteworthy that those who previously knew little of God are presented with the wonderful truth that God is more precious than anything else in life, even life itself. And so instead of the jailer questioning God, we hear him question Paul and Silas and ask, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And in verse 31, he hears the reply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." So what are Paul and Silas asking the jailer here? What does it mean to come to believe in Jesus? To believe is to repent and confess our sins to God, And as we turn away from our sin, we instead turn to God. It is an active response, a conscious decision, which is only made possible because of the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, as we read earlier in the confession. And as we will explore more a little later, that belief continues as we live out our lives in the Lord. We all have jailers in our lives. Those friends or family members who seem far away from a position of coming to faith in Jesus. They're perhaps not obviously antagonistic towards God, but they're certainly going about their business and seeing things as they are. Maybe you are like the jailer this evening. It's unlikely the jailer woke up that morning expecting anything else other than a normal day, performing his duties, taking care of his business and his family, and then moving on. And yet, when God grabs hold of a person, when the Holy Spirit works in the heart of even the most unlikely person, there is a transformation that is anything but normal. So who in your life would never believe? Pray for them. Point them to Christ. Trust in the miraculous power of God's word, which is able to save souls, whether seeking or under oppression, or living without him in any way. On the surface, there are many differences in those three stories. The conversion of the slave girl and the jailer is certainly more dramatic than Lydia's more gradual, steady journey. But whilst the outward evidence of conversion may vary in its drama, the inward transformation is as miraculous in every case. Let's look again at the start of chapter 14 of the confession. The grace of faith by which the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit in their hearts. Normally, it is brought into being through the preaching of the word. And later on in the same chapter, we read, "The word shows the glory of God as seen in his various attributes, the excellence of Christ in his nature and in the offices he bears, and the power and perfection of the Holy Spirit in all the works in which he is engaged." Pause to consider what happens every time God saves someone. The Holy Spirit takes the key, that is the word, read or heard, and turns it to open the eyes of our hearts to God. That key is rusty in the world's eyes, but in reality, it is more glorious than anything else. It is the excellence of Christ. None of the three people we read of in Acts 16 earned the gospel. None of them deserved it. Not even Lydia in her honest endeavours. Rather, God revealed himself with the same mighty power, and we see the exciting, life-changing consequences of such an encounter. Charles Spurgeon, in A Sermon on Faith, describes this early stage of faith by saying, "When faith begins in the soul, it is but as a grain of mustard seed. God's people are not born giants. They are babes at first. And as they are babes in grace, so their graces are, as it were, in their infancy. Faith is but as a little child when God first gives it. Or to use another figure, it is not a fire but a spark. A spark which seems as if it must go out, but which is nevertheless fanned and kept alive until it cometh to a flame." What a wonderful image. This is how we encounter God. By his grace, he grants us faith which is as small as a mustard seed, something insignificant on the surface. Lydia, the slave girl, the jailer, were each but a small spark, but God is the one who fanned those sparks into flames. And that is the testimony of every believer. We were once like the jailer, but the light of God and the truth of his word shone into the darkness of our hearts. As God revealed himself to us, we, like the jailer, were brought to our knees. And in that humble position, we answer the call of verse 31 to believe in the Lord Jesus. This is how we encounter God, and that is how we are saved. So, faith is how we encounter. And for the second point, I want to ask, why is it so important to believe beyond that first encounter? I want to dig deeper and look more what it means to be a follower of Christ. Faith is how we continue in God's salvation. Belief is not something we muster up for a moment to bring us into the kingdom, only to then park it in the garage of our busy hearts, never to be seen again. As we believe in Jesus, our lives are changed. When we see the jailer in the aftermath of the prison encounter, we see how faith displays its authenticity in the joy and obedience of the believer. Just minutes after the earthquake, we find the jailer washing the not long fresh wounds of Paul and Silas. What an act of love for his new brothers. He goes beyond what would be expected, even setting out a meal for them and welcoming them into his home. And we must not forget, of course, of the amazing detail that he and his household were baptized. Belief and baptism are tied together. Baptism is not an optional extra. It's an essential next step for every believer. So, by obeying the command to be baptized, the jailer and his household are acting in obedience through faith. They are responding directly to that call we see in Acts chapter 2, to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, are his household saved and baptized because of the jailer's faith? No. The jailer's faith cannot be a substitute for the faith of his household. However, it is clear from this passage that whether through Paul and Silas or through the jailer himself, that house was filled with the life-giving power of the Word of God. The response to this is to believe and be baptized. And what is underpinning all these events? We read in verse 34 that the jailer was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. This joy that comes from believing in God is the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. And we read more of what that means in 1 Peter 1. Beginning at verse 8, we read, "Though you have not yet seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Joy is not a resource to be stored up for a rainy day. It is a seed to be sown at each and every opportunity. We sow joy in the way we listen to our neighbours, even if the conversation is going nowhere and we would rather be slouched on the sofa, working on our moviegoers' knees. We sow joy in faithfully attending prayer meetings or life groups, even if we don't feel like we need to. We sow joy in quickly turning to God when we stumble, rather than burying our heads in the sand or running as far away as we can until we reach breaking point. We follow closely the example of the jailer, and we sow joy by opening up our homes, even in the early hours of the morning, as the jailer did. We sow joy by washing wounds. We might not wash literal wounds, but are we prepared to go out of our way for others, and even to ask for forgiveness for those times when we might have inflicted wounds on others, be it through cruel words or selfish ignorance? We sow joy too by opening up our fridges and our cupboards and using what we have to cook meals for one another. And best of all, we sow joy by sharing our lives and testimonies as believers. Like the jailer, we share the good news of Jesus with our household that they may believe also. There are significant implications for believing in Jesus, and some of these are exciting, but others are painful. There is often huge opposition to the gospel. It can be around almost every corner. And it doesn't just take the form of banned church gatherings in countries far away from here, or the wars of words we see played out on our TV screens. It takes the form of bullying at school, or gossiping at work, or rejection from family members. Even our own hearts, by their sinful nature, war against the things of God. The reality of our saving faith is that it is not simply something which grows more and more in strength the longer we believe. Though God does develop good character and obedience in us, the reality of our walk here on earth is that storms will swirl and rage around us at almost every turn. The life of a believer is lived both through the valley and on the mountaintops. Our confession once again helpfully explores this further. We read, saving faith has its gradations. It may be weak or strong, yet, like all other kinds of saving grace, even at its lowest ebb, it is quite different in its nature from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. In consequence, though it may be frequently attacked and weakened, it wins through to victory. No matter the terrain we are travelling on as followers of the Lord Jesus, it is always a journey that, even at its lowest ebb, will win through to victory. A victory which Christ has paid for and which he will redeem us to. When we read in Calvin's definition of faith that faith is a firm and certain knowledge of God's goodness towards us, we are not firm and certain because of the strength of our faith. To quote Tim Keller, it is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. When the storms of life hit, sickness, loneliness, joblessness, and oppression of all kinds, no amount of worldly treasure or security can protect us from that tempest. There will be both the temptation to give in, but also the temptation to try and do things in our own strength or wisdom. Faith means giving all our troubles, all our cares, all our ambitions to God, even if we are desperate to give in or go our own way. And again, referring to our confession, saving faith wins through to victory because our faith is set on someone who kept his promises. Jumping back to Spurgeon's Sermon on Faith, we hear what it's like to have a heroic faith, the faith that believes in Christ in the face of opposition of all kinds. We read, "Take Christ at his word, poor sinner. He that believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. But, saith one, I feel no evidence. Believe it nonetheless for that. But, says another, I do not feel enjoyment in my heart. Believe it. Be your heart never so gloomy. The enjoyment shall come afterwards." That is a heroic faith, which believes Christ in the teeth of 1,000 contradictions. When the Lord gives you that faith, you can say, "I consult not with flesh and blood. He who said to me, 'Believe and be saved,' gave me the grace to believe, and I therefore am confident that I am saved." The world will throw 1,000 contradictions at us, that God is absent, that God is cruel, that money, sex, or power offer something greater. Even our own hearts can deceive us. But a heroic faith is one which believes at all times. And as we believe, God gives us the grace we need to do so. No matter what this life has in store for us, if we are saved, we can sing as Paul and Silas did. Like the physical chains that shattered in that prison, our chains which had previously bound us for an eternity away from God no longer have any hold on us. As Jesus went to the cross, he bore the punishment which was rightfully ours. That's why Paul and Silas could sing hymns when facing their own sentence. They knew that their Saviour went through with the sentence before him, and that ultimately Jesus' death and resurrection put into perspective every situation we could ever face. In Hebrews chapter 4, we are reminded that we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. When we find ourselves in situations of difficulty or doubt, the best place, the only place we can look to, is the cross. There we see a man who knew what it was like to feel the temptation of giving it all up. A man who experienced the pain of betrayal and who faced hatred and mockery of the worst kind. But he endured it all for our sakes. That is the gospel. God sent Jesus to die in our place, to be our substitute for a punishment that was rightfully ours because of our sin against God. We are all in that same boat without Jesus, no matter how good we might think we are, no matter if we are someone like Lydia, who has some sort of religious understanding, or someone who is deeply cynical like the jailer. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, all our sins were paid for by Jesus, for the glory of God and for our salvation. I'll say that again. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, all our sins were paid for by Jesus, for the glory of God and for our salvation. Look to Jesus. See who he is and what he has done. And returning once more to the jailer. He had absolutely no argument against the gospel which Paul and Silas were so faithfully living out. At every stage where there were opportunities for unbelief, Paul and Silas persevered, and the jailer was met with that stark reality that God is more precious than anything else in the life of a believer. Now, people will not always see the good deeds that come out of our obedience to God, and that's okay. If anything, we should faithfully build up habits in secret that will then naturally blossom in public, rather than seeking to do outwardly good things before reckoning with the state of our hearts. To embrace the call of Christ and the life of a believer is not just to live an Instagram-worthy Christian life where we might be praising God at the top of the Lake District one day, before jetting off to the mission field the next week, and squeezing in a Bible study or two with photo evidence, of course. No. To embrace is to obey. It is to believe in what Jesus has said he will do and to live that out day by day. As Acts chapter 16 concludes, we can assume that the jailer is still a jailer. He hasn't been called, as far as we know, to join Paul and Silas on their mission, nor has he been called to give up his job. Belief for the jailer means faithfully serving God in the position he finds himself in. Sometimes that is the most radical call of all. Working out our faith in the office, in our homes, in our church gatherings. There will be many who are called further afield, or those who are called into positions of leadership in the church, but the life of faith is lived out by all who put their trust in Jesus. And it is of the highest importance, no matter our station. Yes, the details may look different, but the purpose remains the same. So, do you believe in the Lord Jesus? If you don't, you must. And if you do, you must keep doing so. Amen.